Nothing like music born in adversity. And it's a far cry from little three-word ditties that they're writing today. By somebody who's had no experience with God, I don't think at all, most of them, not even salvation. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Entering the second portion of Isaiah's book, it has to do with the day of the Lord in Israel. The first six chapters seem to pertain to Judah in particular. Isaiah prophesied to both Judah and Israel. And the attention seems to shift somewhat from Judah to the 10 northern tribes. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to pray before we read the text, and then I'm going to give you the points and the outline headings kind of as we go, and then I'm going to present the practical lessons of the chapter at the end. It seems to be the easiest to handle this chapter by doing it with that order. So let's have a word of prayer. God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming now. And Father, again, we have our Bibles open before us, and our hearts have been blessed, stirred by the singing and by the testimonies, and Lord, it's been good to have been here already. And Lord, now we come to just look into thy word and study and learn some things and seek to be led of the Spirit of God into all truth. And Father, we pray that you'd not deny us a meal from heaven tonight, but we pray that you'd graciously lay out an abundant table of blessing and nourishment. Father, we pray that we'd receive all that our spirits and souls need from thy word. And dear Father, may I not interfere at all with what you want said, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, the time frame here is about 735 years before Christ. Now that date is going to be significant as you get a little further in the chapter. You understand why. In order to really understand the chapter, it would probably be good for us to look at 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings chapter 16, but there's just simply not time in one message to do that. But if you're making notes in your Bible, or if you're taking notes, I'd jot down there, to understand this chapter, read 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16, because that's the historical context of what Isaiah's talking about here, and you'll get a whole lot better grasp on this chapter by looking at those two chapters in connection with it. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." How'd you like to have a handle like that? Isaiah named his kids the weirdest names I've ever heard. The first one is Shear Jashub, and the second one is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You want to give your kid a weird biblical name, give him that one. I like biblical names, you know, Matthew, Michael, John, Peter, Luke. Names that, you know, that your kid goes to school and everybody's not going to think he's some kind of weirdo, or you're some kind of weirdo for giving him the name. You steer away from something like that. I mean, the Bible names have meaning, they have significance. And the reason those names are given were to usually explain some kind of truth that God wanted revealed. If that child was told to be given a certain name, the parents were told to give a name to that child by God, there's significance to it. And that's the case here. Sometimes the parents would just name the children what they named it in order to tell something about the birth or the conditions of the birth of that child. But what is going on historically here is this. You've got some unpleasant circumstances. Israel and Syria have formed an alliance in order to resist the growing threat of the Assyrian Empire, which is to the southeast of Palestine. And in between the united front of Israel and Syria, you have the nations of Judah and Benjamin. This is the southern half of the kingdom that had been divided after the death of Solomon. This takes place around 740 to 732 BC is when Assyria begins to come to power. And so the Israelites and the Syrians try to get Ahaz and the nation of Judah to join them in their confederacy. They figure we'll get them to link up with us, and the more that we can get knit together, the better chance we're going to have of resisting the Assyrian Empire as they move into this area. Well, Ahaz refused. And because he refused, then Israel and Syria decided that they were going to get him off the throne and replace him with a puppet ruler who's named the son of Tabeel. And he's there in verse number 6. They're going to depose Ahaz. They're going to bring the son of Tabeel in there. They're going to put him on the throne. And then the son of Tabeel is going to link up with them. And they're hoping that by doing this, they're going to be able to protect themselves against the mighty Assyrian Empire, which is beginning to start taking possessions all around it. And they know that sooner or later, they're going to come after them. Now, C.R. Jashub is probably an infant, a newborn infant at this time. And I've got a reason for saying that. But notice when he says, "Go thou, go forth to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son." Shear Jashub, now I can't remember what his name. Anybody got a marginal note in their Bible there? What's that thing? What does his name mean? A remnant shall return. Thank you. I had it in another one, but this one doesn't have the names in the margin. I couldn't remember what it was. But Isaiah's had this son, and God told him, name him Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. And he takes this newborn baby with him, and he goes and he talks to Ahaz. And in verse number 4, you have the ineffective alliances. "And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Now again, just to give you the historical setting of the chapter, that Samaritan dynasty crashed in 722 B.C., that's when they were carried away into Assyria. 606 or 586, depending on whether you use Usher's chronology or the other chronology. I can't remember what the other chronology is. Some say 586, some say 606 B.C. That's the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdoms. But the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Syria as well fell in 722 B.C. That's 13 years after this chapter right here in 735 B.C. And it was repopulated by imperial deportations. What these ancient empires would do when they'd move into an area, they'd take the throne, they'd seize power, and then they'd deport all the people, and they'd put them in scattered groups all around the land that they'd already conquered. When they moved into a new area, you'd have to move out, they'd plant you somewhere else, and then they'd take people from those areas, and they'd move them in. And what that did, that kept you from getting together and getting an alliance so that you could fight them back off and get control of your property again. That's how they did it. And when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, what happened was they brought in a bunch of other people that they'd already taken and planted them there, and that's how the Samaritans came about. You know, the people that the Israelites didn't have any dealings with? Some of them were Jews, some of them were people from other lands, they'd intermarried, and that's why John 4 says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's how it all happened. So God says that this alliance was ineffective. Now I'm going to make some comments on that a little bit later, but I just want you to notice that God says it's not going to work. Don't worry about it. What they're going to try and do to you is not going to happen. Now, in verse number 10, you see some insincere pretenses. "Moreover, the Lord spoke again against Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself," excuse me, I want to stop there at verse number 13. Just point out again, historically, that Ahaz thinks less of Jehovah than he does of the Assyrians' God. Ahaz already had it in his mind how he was going to solve this problem. The Assyrians are on the move. Israel and Syria, two different things. Israel and Syria have linked up together. They're going to fight off these Syrians. They say, you join up with us. Ahaz says no. You know why he said no? He said no because he's planning on forming an alliance with the Assyrians. He figured if I join affinity with them and tell them I'm on their side, then they'll leave me alone. I'll be their ally. I'll send them troops when they go to war. So we'll send some Israelite men down there, and they'll go help them fight their battles, and then we'll save our necks by making this alliance with the nation of Israel. And so Ahaz thinks that the God of the Assyrians is more mighty than the God of Israel. He thinks the God of the Assyrians is more mighty than the God of Judah. And he's already planning to form an alliance with the Assyrian Empire. The problem is, he's like most people that are intent on having their way. He's closed his mind to all the other options. And God gives him some evidence. God gives him some chances. God says to him, don't worry about the Syrians and the Israelites that are going to try and dethrone you. I've already said that they're not going to be successful in it. I've already said they're not going to kick you off. You're going to remain the king. So what have you got to worry about? And Ahaz doesn't do it God's way. Ahaz is going to do it his way. He's not trusting the word of the Lord. He's not trusting what Isaiah has to say. So he conceals his rebellion with some pious pretenses. God says, hey, I'll tell you what. You don't believe me? Ask me a sign. I'll give you a sign to show that what I'm saying is so. And Ahaz says, oh, I wouldn't ask a sign of the Lord. After all, who am I? It's a pious pretense. The problem is, he had already hardened his heart against God. He hardened his heart so much that he went to the point of robbing the temple in order to buy off the Assyrians. If you check out 2 Kings chapter 16, you'll see he went in there and he took the vessels from the temple and he paid off the Assyrians to leave them alone. He paid protection money to them. He said, here, you come on here, I'll give you these cups and these censers and these vessels and all these instruments and all this tableware and stuff. You take it down to Syria and I'll let you have it if you leave us alone. If you come up and fight against us, you might take us, but you'll know you got in a fight when it was over with. And rather than losing a bunch of soldiers down here in Israel, we'll just give you the stuff now and you leave us alone. You'll be happy, we'll be happy. That was Ahaz's method of dealing with it. And he pretends that he's going to be a real pious fella. And he's not going to ask a sign of the Lord. He didn't want a sign from God because he already had his mind made up and he's already had his way figured out. So then in verse number 14, you have God's supernatural evidences. Ahaz didn't want a sign for himself because he'd rejected God. So God turned to him, the future descendants of Ahaz's own ancestor, David. And he looked forward to the one who would be the true servant of Jehovah and the true king. He says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now that's why I believe that Shear Jashub was an infant at this time, because before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both their kings, is a reference to the taking away of Israel and Syria by the Assyrians. And so if that child is much more than a newborn infant, that child's going to be 14, 15, 16 years old. However many years old it is, you add 13 to that between when Isaiah gives the message and when those two kings are carried away. And so I say it's a newborn infant, and that puts the age for that boy right there at about 13 years old, at the age where a Hebrew child became a man. And that's when they did the bar mitzvah ceremony. And that's when they brought him into manhood as part of the Israelite nation. Before the child be able to know the good how is the exact wording there? Before he shall be able to refuse the evil and choose the good. That is making his own choices in life. He's not having dad over him saying, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, but he's free to start making some of his own choices. It's not the age of accountability. 13 years old is not the age that you become to the point where you're accountable to God, and if you die and you're not saved before 13, you're under the covenant of innocence. I don't believe that. My wife was saved when she was 4. Amy was 5. I believe Amy's saved. One of the reasons I think I'm almost sure that Amy's saved, I mean, I can't know for sure, but I believe Amy's saved. She almost drowned one day. And the kids told her, she didn't realize what had happened. I mean, she just knew she was upside down and taken in air, and then they got her out of the pool, and fortunately, they got there in time, but she had a lung full of water, and they pumped her out. And one of the other kids said, Amy, you know, you almost drowned in the pool. And she said, well, that's all right, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And that's 2 years ago. I thank God for that. Now, if she had drowned, she'd have gone to hell if she hadn't been saved. Because she'd been saved already. So I don't put 13 as the age of accountability. But it's the age of Hebrew manhood. So before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That is, he's making his own choices. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both their kings. And listen, God always works things out right on his own timetable. If 735 B.C., he says 13 years from now, the land's going to be forsaken of both their kings, guess what? The land's going to be forsaken of both their kings in 722, and that's when it happened. Now, these are supernatural evidences. Ahaz didn't want a sign for himself. Ahaz couldn't tell good from evil. But the Messiah could, the Emmanuel could, the virgin, the child that's conceived in the womb, the virgin can, and he's going to be the one's going to eat butter and honey. There's two references here. There's a long-range prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 14 and 15, and there's a short-range prophetic reference to Shear Jashub, the baby in his arms, right there in verse number 16. Then in verse number 17, you have some unstoppable recompenses. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the othermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with the razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass with the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, and 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with a mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns. But it shall be for the sending forth of oxen, and for the treading of lesser cattle. Now the thing that Ahaz chose to trust in instead of God became his very own downfall. In the day, it says in verse number 20 there that the same day the Lord shall shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, the king of Assyria. He's saying there, he says the Assyrian armies are going to march through this thing, and they're going to totally annihilate everything that's in their way. They're just going to mow it down. And after they mow it down, there's going to be a few people that are going to be planted in there, and the remnant is going to be holy. They're going to be eating butter and honey also. Now, butter and honey, by the way, that's a picture of the Word of God. I'll get back to that in just a minute. But they're going to be just like that Messiah. They're going to be like the Emmanuel in that they're eating butter and honey. But then it's going to say there that the fellow's going to have a young cow and two sheep. He's going to have enough to get by. If you got a cow and two sheep, you're not a rich man. But you'll never starve to death. See, that's what the remnant there in Israel is going to have after the Assyrians go through. With thorns and with bows and arrows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. So there's going to be a wasting. The Assyrian army is going to march through. They're going to level everything. And those that are left are going to have enough to get by with. But the fact that they've just got a little bit to get by is going to be a help to them, because they're going to be a holy people. Butter and honey shall he eat. Look at Proverbs chapter 24 and verse number 13. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse number 13. Proverbs 24:13, my son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. You know, the best way to avoid getting into evil is to never develop a taste for it. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. How do you know to choose the good and refuse the evil? Give him nothing but good. Don't worry about your child growing up as a hothouse plant in a sheltered environment and never having anything but Christian influences over it, when they get to a certain age just going wild and jumping into the world with both feet and finding out everything the world has to offer. You just give them butter and honey. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. When they train a bank teller, they don't give them all different kinds of counterfeit money. They let them handle real money, and when a piece of counterfeit money comes across the table, they'll recognize it as not being the real thing. You give a kid a good steady diet of the pure Word of God, and Christianity, and you have for him preaching and praying and singing and shouting and the things of God, and you're not going to have to worry about them too much going hog wild in the world. Now, they might anyway, but it's not because you kept them sheltered from it. They're going to do it because if they just made up their mind to do it, you can't stop them. But butter and honey shall he eat. Why do you give them butter and honey? You give them the Word of God so that they know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. You don't hold both out in front. I'm saying, now make up your mind. You want to go out and you want to be a drunkard and live with rotten teeth and puke all over your shirt and from day to day, taking your whole life out of a bottle, or you're going to live for God and make something of yourself? Just give them butter and honey. Now, there's a number of practical lessons in this chapter that I want to go back over and look at. And first of all, I want you to notice this, that it's the little choices in life that are the important ones. Again, you can go back and you study 2 Chronicles 28, and you study 2 Kings chapter 16, and you learn about this man Ahaz here, and you'll find out that Ahaz made a whole lot of lesser choices that were wrong choices. And I've said that before, but I can cite example after example in the Old Testament to prove that. That it's not the big choices that we make that really are the critical ones in our life. It's the little choices. It's the decisions that you make every day that don't seem like they amount to very much of anything that really determine the course of your life. And then when those big choices come along, you've set a pattern in your decision making. You've already chosen a direction in your life. You're running in a rut. And if you're running in the right rut, when the big choices come along, you'll take the right choice. If you're running in the wrong rut, when the big choices come along, you'll make the wrong choice. You're not going to wake up in the morning and choose not to read your Bible, and choose not to pray, and choose to say the wrong things, and choose to look at the wrong things, and choose to use your time the wrong way, and then have a major decision come up and be able to make the right choice. You're going to have to wake up in the morning. You're going to have to choose to pray that day. You're going to have to choose to read your Bible that day. You're going to have to choose to be the kind of husband, wife, young person, whatever you are that you're supposed to be that day. And in the little things, what to eat, what to say, whether or not to do a certain thing, when to change the channel on the radio, when to turn the TV set off, when not to turn it on, what to look at, what to put in your mouth, all those little choices. Those are the ones that set the pattern for your life for the big choices. Ahaz had built a pattern of infidelity in his life. And Ahaz couldn't do anything but what he'd conditioned himself to do. Your chosen course determines your inclinations, and you'll fall the way you're inclined to be leaning, or the way you are inclined. I mean, if I'm leaning this way, and the course of my life has been negligence and apathy and indifference and infidelity and laziness, then when a big decision comes along, I know which way I'm going to fall. In this way, in the course of my life has been negligence and apathy and indifference and infidelity and laziness, then when a big decision comes along, I know which way I'm going to fall. But in the course of my life has been faithfulness, duty, responsibility, spirituality, growth, humility, whatever, and I'm inclined that direction, when a big choice comes along, I'll make the right choice. Because I've been making the right choice every day, all the time, in the little things. Ahaz is another illustration of that truth. And folks, it's so critical. People wonder why, when a big disaster hits, they make the wrong decision. I'll tell you why. They can't help themselves. Because they've been making wrong decisions in the little things all the time, where they could have helped themselves. You can pull back this much, but you can't pull back if you're halfway over. And then it's too late. Not only that, but I want you to notice in verse number 1 that troubles come and sets. It says that in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. He's got a potential threat from the Assyrians to the south, and now he's got an ongoing war with these Syrians and the Israelites together to the north, and what's he going to do? You know, Satan never plays fair. I've never seen the devil play fair in my life. You better mark it down. Satan is not a gentleman. And he loves to take advantage of the disadvantage. When everything's going great, Satan will pretty much leave you alone. But if one thing starts to go wrong in your life, you can figure on a few more things going wrong at the same time. He never leaves you just, He never says, well, I'm only going to give him so much. After all, you know, you got to play fair. You got to be sporting about this. Satan's not sporting about taking his game. He'll use everything he's got that God will let him take out of the bag in order to destroy you spiritually. You look at Job. Job was a good man, righteous man, feared God, eschewed evil. What happened? The devil, or God, turned the devil loose, and Satan went after him wholeheartedly. He didn't say, well, you know, I guess it's enough. We've taken all Job's possessions. Let's leave his kids alone. No, he took them too. And after he got that, he wanted to take Job's health. He took that too. After that, he went to work on his wife. Satan never plays fair. You can figure if you've got a problem in your life, Satan's going to dump everything he can on you at that time. You better be walking close to God. I think about Harold Seidler whenever I think of people in trouble. I think about when he was down in somewhere in Georgia. He was preaching. No, he was up in North Carolina preaching a meeting. And while he was there, he got a phone call that his wife and his daughter had been in an automobile accident, a tragic automobile accident, that his wife was in the hospital and she was in critical condition, and that his teenage daughter had died. They'd been hit by a drunk driver right outside the door of the church. They walked out the door of the church, and the church is in a fork in the road, and White Horse Road goes this way, and there's another little road that goes off to the right. And they came out of the side door of the church, and there's about 15 feet between the door of the church and the road, and they'd gone out in the road, and they'd been hit by a drunk driver. And he went home, and he was just sullen and depressed. His wife's there in the hospital, and I've used the illustration in another sermon, so I'm not going to elaborate on it too much. But Dr. Ruckman was there the day that it happened. Dr. Ruckman was going to Harold Seidler's church at the time, and from him that I learned the story, and then it was confirmed by people in that church. I was a member of that church for a year. And they said that Dr. Seidler was home that morning, and 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, the church members are sitting in the pews. No preacher. Where's the preacher? Well, nobody dared get up and leave. Meanwhile, a fellow by the name of Horace Bedloe shows up at Harold Seidler's door, knocks on the door. Brother Seidler lets him in, and he sits down in the living room, and Brother Seidler's on one side of the living room. He's not even dressed. He's just sitting there in his pajamas or some old clothes. He's not ready for church. And Brother Seidler's sitting on one side, and this old preacher's sitting on the other side. Brother Seidler looks at him. He says, what'd you come here for? He said, nothing. He got up to leave. And Dr. Seidler said, well, you're not leaving yet. He said, you tell me, why'd you drive all the way down from the mountains, North Carolina, come here and look at me? Or come down here this morning? He said, I just wanted to see a man who the devil's not, or God's not afraid to turn the devil loose on. And he turned around and walked out the door. I think about a fellow like Job. It's amazing to see a man who God is not afraid to let the devil turn, or not afraid to turn the devil loose on. I don't know if I'm that kind of man or not. I don't know. I kind of hope I'm not. You want to know the honest truth about it? I hope I'm not that kind of fellow. I hope I'm just a little sissy. God let make the devil leave alone. But troubles come in sets, and Satan never plays fair. He'll hit you with everything he's got if he's got a chance to do it. You can expect that. He picks on the weak. He picks on the afflicted already. He said, well, that person, you know, they've got a handicap. I'll give them the advantage because of their handicap. I'll take a little easy on them. No, he'll take that handicap and he'll turn it to everything he can to destroy you. Use every advantage. Troubles come in sets. Then also, the world confederates to ruin the church. Kind of funny to me. You've got there Syria and Israel together. Apostasy will league with paganism against orthodoxy. Shouldn't be that way, should it? I mean, the Israelites and Judah, they'd been one nation before. I mean, that's the same group, the same 12 tribes that came out of Israel together and been under the judges, and they'd been under Saul and David and Solomon, David's son. And then after Solomon died and the kingdom split, Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam took the 2 southern tribes. Judah and Benjamin stayed together. The rest of them went one direction. You'd think that when Israel had any kind of a problem, they'd go and link up with Judah instead of linking up with the heathen people around them. But you know, that's never how it works. Apostasy will always side with the world against orthodoxy. Apostasy will link up with paganism to fight Christianity. That's what's going on in the world today. They're not our friends.
apostates, people who have gotten away from the truth, are not on our side. They're on the world's side fighting against us. They went out from us. They're not of us. And now, instead of being allied with us against the world, taking our side and trying to be in our defense and our help, instead they're on the world's side against us. Apostasy will link with paganism against orthodoxy before they'll link with orthodoxy. Once they've drifted in that direction, they've set the course. Their alliances are chosen for them beforehand. The world confederates to ruin the church, and apostasy will go along with the world. Then in verse number 2, you see this: if you move in fear, you move to fail. He was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. That's where the problem started. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Ahaz was afraid of man. And because he did not fear God, he feared the Israelites, he feared the Syrians. And when he heard about these two tribes and these two kings coming up against him, instead of trusting the Lord and having confidence in him, he didn't have that. He had fear, and because he moved in fear, he moved to fail. He made the wrong choices. You can't act on fear unless it's the fear of God. If it's the fear of man, you better mark it down. You're going to make the wrong choice if fear of man is your motivation when you start choosing. If you choose anything, or if your choices are based on anything outside the fear of God, don't do anything. Do what the fear of God motivates you to do. Don't do what the fear of man motivates you to do. If you move in fear, you'll move to fail. Fear has two sources. The Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. If you've got fear of man, it's because you've got sin in your life. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And then unbelief. Isaiah 26 and verse number 3 says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Fear is the product of unbelief and a product of sin. If you don't have sin in your life and you don't have a problem with unbelief, you won't fear man, you'll fear God, and you'll do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. Then verse number 3, this is great. God will not leave you without some direction in your troubles, even if you're pretty messed up. Ahaz had some serious problems. He's one of the worst kings in Judah. He wasn't as bad as a lot of them that Israel had, but as far as Judah, he was one of the worst. And then the Lord said unto Isaiah in verse number 3, Go now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. God had a message for Ahaz, as rotten as Ahaz was. Isn't that encouragement to you? You think you're rotten? You ain't as rotten as Ahaz, I can tell you that. Because Ahaz wouldn't have been here tonight. He probably wouldn't have been here this morning. He wouldn't have been here at all. He'd have been busy doing something else. You're here. That makes you better than him, no doubt. God had a message for him. Certainly he's going to have one for you. You say, I'm a mess. God's got nothing to say to me. Oh, don't worry about it. God got something to say to you. God will not leave you without some direction in your troubles. The direction that he got was from the preacher, by the way. That's why you need to be in church. I don't know what's going on in all your lives, but God does. And if you're so backslidden and so far away from God, you can't get anything from him, he can give me something to give you. Amen. It's true. This sounds like I'm puffing myself. And listen, if it's not me, and we got a missionary and evangelist here, they can do the same thing. God will not leave you without direction. He'll give you the answers that you need. Now, it's up to you to do with them what you're supposed to do or to make the other choice. It's up to you. But God will give direction to anybody. In verse number 4, what looks big to you is nothing to God. He says there, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not. See, his knees have turned to jelly. His spine turned to spaghetti. His knees are smiting one against the other. He's just quivering in his boots. God says, Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God says, Listen, it may look big to you, but it's nothing to me. And God can work out his plans despite man's plans. They said they're going to go up against Judah and vex it, and they're going to make a breach in it. God says, No, you're not. Whatever man's plans are, and whether his people do their part or not, God will work things out his way. God is able to judge his enemies and his people at the same time if his people don't obey him. But God's going to bring things out the way he wants it to end. Now here, Ahaz, if he had trusted God, could have spared himself the captivity. But he could have spared himself the trouble that he had with Assyria later on. He didn't go into Assyrian captivity, but he had war with Syria. And kings of Judah following him had war with Syria. They weren't carried away until Babylon overthrew Assyria. Then the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were carried away in the Babylonian captivity. But they had war with the Assyrians. Now, if Ahaz had done it God's way, he never would have had any war with the Assyrians. But he tried to buy the Assyrians off, which wasn't God's way. God still worked it out, though. God destroyed his enemies, and God judged his people, and he still worked out his purpose. Whether you do what God tells you to do or not, God's going to make it come out his way. That's why I believe that's one of the greatest things about the sovereignty of God to me. The Calvinist says God's sovereign, you know, whatever will be, shall be, whether it happens or not. And God works all things according to the purpose of his will, and there's nothing you can do to change it. No, well, that's true, you can't change it, but you can do whatever you want to do, and despite the free will of man, God can make it all come out the same no matter what.
Amen.
He doesn't overrule the free will of man. He doesn't dictate to certain men what they will and will not do. He says, do anything you want, I'll still make it come out my way. That makes God even greater to me than having just a bunch of robots and puppets that he has control over. They can't change anything. God will work out his plan. Then verse number 9 and 10. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. There's the problem, folks. Main problem in this world is unbelief. If you got a problem with unbelief, you will not be a grounded Christian. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. You're just going to have to hold on to God. God, I believe your word. And your word says is so, and I'm trusting it, whether it makes sense, whether I can understand it or not, I'm clinging to it. Then in verse number 10 and 11, God's pleased to be put to the test. He said, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. I can do anything. Why don't you put me to the test and see what I can do? God is pleased to be put to the test, but men aren't willing to test him. Instead, they justify their actions with false piety and say, oh no, I wouldn't tempt God like that. Listen, God's waiting for you to step out by faith and trust him and see him do something. God's doing things for me that I can't believe that he does, but he does them. Does them all the time. I certainly don't deserve them, but he does them. You know why? Because if he didn't do them, it wouldn't get done. It's out of my hands. I wish he'd sell a reeking house, but he's doing other things to take care of us instead. One of these days he'll sell it, I hope. Find a renter. Sometimes I think it's a reproach on me that he doesn't sell it, but he takes care of me without selling it. So what have I got to complain about? God's taking care of me. That's the real issue, isn't it? Not how or why or when or by what means, but does he? And he does. God takes care of it. In verse number 12, you see this. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Isn't this funny? Political opportunists pretend to be better men than God's preachers. I mean, the very idea of newspaper reporters and politicians saying what is and what is not moral. I mean, talking about the immorality of apartheid. Well, you dirty, rotten, fornicating, dope-headed devil. You can't even keep your own moral life straightened out. What are you worried about the morality of a bunch of people in South Africa and their social problems? There's a reason for apartheid. I think the big reason for apartheid is this. The major black nation in South Africa is the Zulu tribe. And if the whites ever gave up the control of the South African government, the Zulus would seize control of it and there'd be a bloodbath. Because all the tribes hate one another and they're infighting with one another. And if the Zulus, being the majority tribe, got control, they'd start wiping out every other tribe of blacks there was. There'd be more black blood shed in a month if the Zulus got control of South Africa than there has been under apartheid in the last generation. And that's why the white government doesn't step aside, because they're not ready to govern themselves yet. They talk about the immorality of apartheid. Or they talk about the immorality of us trying to legislate our morality on women who want to have a right to abort their unborn children. I mean, the very idea. Listen, if they just follow some good, sound biblical principles of morality, we wouldn't have to have abortion at all. All this gas about safe, legal abortions, that's a euphemism. That's a misnomer. There is no such thing as a safe abortion. I just saw a videotape the other night about that was an interview with some people who used to be in the abortion business. And one woman had the extra money. She was pretty affluent. She had the money to be put to sleep during her abortion.
And after they took out the placenta, the next thing that came out was a piece of her bowel. They had to rush her to the hospital. Thankfully, she was asleep. Then they told her that it was an intestinal pregnancy, and she actually believed it, and the hospital sent her a nice fat bill. They talk about the morality of us saying that it's wrong to have an abortion when they want to allow people like that to make a fortune off of going into women's bodies and sometimes virtually destroying them and preventing them from ever being able to have any children again. Many, many, many. Not only have there been those millions of babies killed, plenty of mothers have been killed too in those abortion clinics, the safe, legal ones. Not to mention mutilated. Not to mention their reproductive systems just so torn up that they'll never be able to have a child when they do want one. Deceived and being lied to, told that it's just a lump of flesh, a piece of tissue, it's just a blob, it's not a real baby. They say that we're immoral for trying to impose our morality on them, that they have a right to their own body. What about equal rights for unborn women? There are people too. Ahaz says, "Oh, I'm not going to tempt the Lord God." Well, who are you trying to kid, Ahaz? You trying to come off as though you're pious? You trying to come off as though you're some kind of real righteous individual? He's a dirty, filthy, rotten, fornicating devil worshiper is what he is. Pretending to be a better man than Isaiah. Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." He said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, it's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" This is a man in unbelief contrives all kinds of pious pretexts to hide behind. Fellow says, "Oh, I can't confess Jesus Christ publicly. It's a private matter." Fellow says, "I can't join the church because I can't stand all the hypocrites." "Oh, I won't go to midweek service because it would keep me from my other responsibilities." Well, that's fine, but if you got time for TV and ball games and going to the movies, you ought to be here. "I can't give to missions because charity begins at home, but you don't give at home either." "I refuse to strive for personal sanctification because I'll be a Pharisee and I'll drive people away. And you never bring anybody in anyway." All kinds of pious pretexts that people give. Say why they can't do this and why they can't do that. And there's always a big hole in it. You harden your heart against God's truth and His potential deliverance, and you'll be further hardened. Ahaz went and stole from God. And he took the money that he stole from God and he gave it to the Assyrians. That's the fruit of unbelief. Unbelief wears God out. "Will you weary me?" Or was it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You know, in this one decision that Ahaz made, the fate of the nation of Judah was sealed for over 2,700 years. When Ahaz decided to make an alliance with Assyria, the direction of that nation was settled for the next 2,700 years. They're still experiencing the long-range repercussions of Ahaz's decisions. He had to do it his way. And because he had to do it his way, the nation of Israel is still paying for it. And that's not the only thing that's brought into it, but that's part of it. They could have stood against it. And who knows what would have happened if they had. But instead, he led them in the wrong direction and they followed right along. There's some practical lessons from the chapter. I don't really know how to wrap it up. But I do know this, that you better make sure that you make the right decisions in your life on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute practical basis. Because if you don't, choose at that moment to say the right word or to keep your mouth shut. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you just got something on your mind to say to your wife, or you got something on your mind to say to your husband or your kid, and it's just eating at you, or somebody else, and you can't help yourself, you say it. Who knows what you're putting into, what you're starting to move right there, just with a word. You know, you got the opportunity, you got a few minutes to read your Bible, and you're supposed to be reading your Bible during that time, and there's something else that you could do, and you make the decision not to read your Bible. Maybe what you would have got out of your Bible reading that day would have kept you from doing something really stupid at the end of it. But you made the wrong little choice. When you make the wrong little choice, you might make the wrong big choice. And you keep making the wrong little choices, you'll be sure to make the wrong big choice. You need to be aware of that. And remember that Satan is out to get you. And remember, he doesn't play fair. And you're going to have to make the right choices in order to be able to stand against him when he comes. All right, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. I don't believe I'll give an invitation tonight. It's been more in the way of a lesson than a sermon. I don't really feel burdened to give a public invitation, but I hope to take these things and apply them in your life. And Brother Phil Rowley, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?
Father God, we come to thank you for this day.